So what were you doing 20 years ago this week? I remember what I was doing 20 years ago this week. I was sitting in a Pizza Hut restaurant in Bangalore, India, with the guy walking across the back of the room right there. And he was way skinnier then. You ever wonder how the Lord works things out in your life? HP at the time sent me on a business trip to India. I got out the CMML handbook and said, do we have any missionaries in Bangalore, India? Oh, there's a family from Southern California. I'll contact them. This is 20 years ago. I couldn't email them. I had to write to them. Okay? And we ended up meeting and getting together, and I fellowshiped with them at their church that Sunday and took them out for pizza. That was my big thing. You remember that Pizza Hut night, Jeff? But you know, what does the Lord do out of that? Well, Jeff ended up here because 6 years later, his family contacted us and he was looking for a place to come in the U.S. and we took him in. And because of that, his sister ended up coming here and meeting her husband, Sam Peterson, who was here at the time. And because of that, his brother Jerome came here all at different times, and he met CZ Raybuck here, and now they're husband and wife. So just one little dinner at Pizza Hut in Bangalore has led to a lot of other stuff. Isn't it interesting how the Lord works sometimes? Well, over the last 2 months, we have completed a verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. This was Paul's letter to a very young church, probably just a few months old at the time. And Paul had written to that first letter to them, talking about the persecution they were going through, and he talked about some moral lessons they needed to learn and his care for them. He talked about the Lord's coming back, both the rapture, which he talked about the church being caught up to heaven, and he talked about the day of the Lord, which was going to come shortly after that time. Paul talked about all these things in kind of a rapid-fire approach in 1 Thessalonians. The letter to 1 Thessalonians goes off, and it seems like Paul has now heard back. It may only be a few months later, and we're going to start the study of 2 Thessalonians. The two letters are very much linked. They deal with many of the same topics, but some of them in 2 Thessalonians are expanded a great deal. And you can see how the things that maybe just got mentioned in 1 Thessalonians are dealt with much more thoroughly in 2 Thessalonians. There were two serious problems at this point that Paul needed to address. One doctrinal and one very practical. And we'll be having separate messages on each of those. That isn't what we're covering today. The doctrinal problem is because the Thessalonians had received some kind of message or letter claiming to be from Paul, saying the day of the Lord had already come. And Paul needs to correct that in chapter 2. And then in response to all that, some of the Thessalonians were living lives as busybodies, not doing any work at all. And Paul needs to correct that, the practical side of it, in chapter 3. So I'm giving you a little hint of where we're going. But today we're going to set the scene and talk about, once again, what's going on in Thessalonica and what their situation is, probably just a few months after the first letter was written. Let's look at, open up my little clicker here and see if it works today. Oh, that's nice. This is, if I showed this before, it's been 2 months since I talked about 1 Thessalonians, the introductory message. This is a picture today of the city of Thessalonica in northern Greece, looking out over the water there, the Aegean Sea, at Mount Olympus. They were right near that area, right kind of in the corner of Greece where it bends, going east-west down to north-south. So Paul has been there. He only stayed there a short while, and now he's writing to these people. As we look at an outline of 2 Thessalonians, we've divided this into four messages. Many people will outline 2 Thessalonians just chapter by chapter, and that works. They'll just do chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. We decided to do a four-part outline on this book so we could give some time to that third section because otherwise it would probably just be ignored because the parts around it are so much bigger and more, wow, you gotta hear this. So I did the old preacher's clever thing here and used a bunch of letters to help you remember what's going on. Chapter 1, reassert about persecution. That's our topic today. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, rectification about prophecy. You can think correction if you don't like the word rectification. The middle of 2 through chapter 3, verse 5, a reminder about prayer. And then chapter 3, verses 6 to 18, rebuke about practice. This is where they were leading unruly lives. So these are the things that we're going to be looking at for this Sunday and three more, taking us up not right to Easter Sunday, but to the week before. So if we look at our passage today, if we break down chapter 1 into 12 verses, I broke it into four sections that we'll talk about. Verses 1 and 2, as are characteristic with Paul, start with a greeting to the people he's talking to. We won't spend a lot of time there. Verses 3 to 5, he gives them a commendation and talks some about prayer. Verses 6 to 10, he talks about relief that is coming to them because of the persecution they're facing. And then verses 11 to 12, he prays for the Thessalonians and tells them what he's praying for them. So let's read verses 1 and 2, just to get started here with the letter. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is very similar to the greeting he gave in 1 Thessalonians. Not much different. There are three people involved. Probably Paul was the author, but he had two traveling companions with him, and they had both been with him in Thessalonica, and they are now still with him in Corinth. Silvanus, otherwise known as Silas, and Timothy. Those are his traveling companions. So they may or may not have had a hand in writing the letter, because at the end Paul says he's writing the letter with his own hand. But they're his companions, and they're part of it. They're part of this whole missionary team that has gone out to Thessalonica and beyond. He addresses the letter to the church, and I'm going to do a little bit of word study on three words today that we're going to see in this chapter. Not because this is a major word in this book, but it's a word we use all the time. What does it mean, the church? Well, so the church. We're going to compare what the Greek word is. Don't get scared by that. It's just the New Testament was written in Greek. This is ekklesia. That's the word that we use for church. But we think of church as something special in English that refers to just believers. In Greek, it just meant an assembly of people. But they didn't make up a new word for the church. So it literally means those called out. So you think of them as a separate group that is called out and meeting like in a separate place. Well, that works for the church, but it isn't a special word because of that. I'm going to give you some words today as well that we transliterate into English. And that means we kind of just take the word from its original language, change it a little bit, and use it the same way. So the word we get from this is ecclesiastical. So the word ecclesiastical means something of it has to do with the church. That's all it really means. But Paul here says, what church? Not just any assembly of people. So the rest of these words, we may think, well, duh. But back then, this is like new. Paul says, the church of the Thessalonians, that's their location. And then he says this, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't just any assembly of people. This is a group of people whose lives have been touched and changed by God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes them the church. That's who he's talking to. And he uses his characteristic greeting after that, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, going on to verses 3, the next section, we talk about commendation. We'll read verses 3 to 5. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul had started out by saying, we give thanks for you. And he said always as well. Now in 2 Thessalonians, he makes a very odd change. He says, we ought always. There's two ways you can read that. One is, oh yeah, we should be doing it, but we're not. Okay, we ought to. You ever feel that way about your Christian life? Something you ought to be doing? Okay, we all feel that way at times. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. Here's what I think happened. That between the two letters, the Thessalonians had sent back to Paul something to the effect of, aw, shucks, Paul, you don't have to pray for us. Okay? And then Paul is coming on strong here and saying, no, we have a duty to pray for you. It is important that we pray for you. We ought always to pray for you. To me, that's the only way that this makes sense. That there, it's not he's talking about something that he should be doing that isn't. He's talking about something he's compelled to do and is excited to do for the Thessalonians. Notice what he gives thanks for in verse 3. Because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of you, the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Two things he gives thanks for right there. Their faith is growing and their love is growing. Okay? Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Do you remember that Paul prayed for those two things in 1 Thessalonians? In chapter 3, in verse 10, it says he prayed that he could complete what is lacking in your faith. And in verse 12, he said, pray that you may increase and abound in love for one another. So here he is, a few months later, talking about answers to prayer that he has already seen. It's great, Thessalonians, that your faith is growing and that your love is increasing. And we encourage that. When we think about praying for other people, I think we often pray, and this is necessary. We pray for someone who has a health problem. We pray for someone who's out of work. And those are fine. I'm not trying to put those down. I think we leave out the kinds of things that Paul was praying for here. When was the last time you prayed for someone that their faith would increase? Or their love would grow ever greater? You know, really when you think about it, that one, that's what makes us known as Christians, right? Didn't Jesus say, by this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another? Well, let's pray that for one another then. Let's pray that our love would increase. You can pick anybody here that's here today or anybody that's not here you want to pray for, and you can pray that their love will increase. I can guarantee you that's a safe and good request to pray for them. Okay? If you run out of requests, well, pray that one. And that's what Paul was praying. And we need to, I think, do more than that. We need to put this body life objective that we talk about into practice in prayer as well. You know, when the elders came up with the three objectives we're working on right now, evangelism, body life, and leadership development, we did not leave prayer off. We put prayer in each one of those. So prayer is a component of each one of those. And praying for body life is something that we want to be doing for one another. We want to just not be involved in activities together. We want to be involved in loving one another together. That's the real goal of the body life objective. And part of that can be accomplished by praying this for one another. Pray for somebody you know at Fairhaven to increase in their love for others here at Fairhaven. Now, back when I talked about 1 Thessalonians, I talked about how there are many groups of three in this book. Many things that occur, you know, not in pairs, but in triplets. Three things that occur together. Faith, love, and in 1 Thessalonians, there was a third one that isn't mentioned here. Anybody remember what it was? These two go together in other places in the Bible, too. So faith, love, and hope. Huh, that's missing right here. You know why I think that is? He's going to talk about it without using the word, But it seems like this whole idea that they'd received this letter, that the day of the Lord had come, had squelched their hope. The Lord hasn't come back for us, and yet the day of the Lord is happening. All this bad stuff that's happening in the world around us, it must be the day of the Lord. And we got this letter, and it says it's from Paul, and we think it must be that we're in the day of the Lord. And Paul's going to correct that in chapter 2. Okay, so don't let that thought stick with you. But at this point, when he's writing the Thessalonians, they're still thinking that. That their hope is squelched because the day of the Lord is here and Jesus didn't come back to them yet. Faith, hope, and love. In verse 4, Paul brags about the Thessalonians. I think that's pretty bold. He's telling their churches how great they're doing. Wouldn't it be nice if people were doing that about Fairhaven? In a good sense, I mean. They're really growing in faith. They're really growing in love. So much so that we're going to brag about it. We're going to tell other people that this is what's happening. Why is he bragging? Because they have a nice building? No, they probably didn't have a building. Because they have good sermons? Great music? Lots of fun activities? None of the above. He is bragging about the Thessalonians because of their perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. That's what he is bragging about. And that's what the slide up there says that I got up a little early. It's talking about persecution that they are facing. We know they were facing persecution in 1 Thessalonians because we see it three times there. In chapter 1, verse 6, they received the word in much tribulation. In chapter 2, verse 14, they endured the same sufferings from their countrymen as the Judeans had. And chapter 3, verse 4, they were told in advance they were going to suffer afflictions. And they were. So there was plenty of persecution going on in 1 Thessalonians, and it hadn't stopped in 2 Thessalonians. But look at their response. Did they give up? Did they just go hide? No, it says, for your perseverance and faith in the midst. They were sticking to the Christian life. They were not giving up on the Lord Jesus. They were not giving up on anything related to the Christian faith. They continued to believe strongly in Jesus Christ the Lord. And that is what Paul is commending them for. He had been so concerned about them in 1 Thessalonians. Would they give up under the face of all these tribulations? And now in 2, he heard back in that book that no, they're still going on. And now he hears back even further that they're still going on and they're facing these things with perseverance and faith. And so what we have here is the response of the Thessalonians is something that Paul feels he could brag about to other churches. And it's interesting to me that he says churches. It's clearly plural. Because Paul hadn't had enough time to plant a whole lot more churches, it doesn't seem. But maybe there were multiple churches in Corinth or in Athens or in any of these places that he'd gone to. And they were hearing what was going on way up north in Thessalonica. And Paul was bragging about that. Said, yeah, look at these guys and how they're doing. It's really quite wonderful. Now, verse 5 is a transitional verse that is going to take us into the next section. And it's a little bit difficult to understand. We have to dig sort of, I start at the end and move towards the beginning. So let's think about the end here, where it says, the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. That's a concept we can get our arms around, I think. The kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. The people in Thessalonica were not suffering because of their own dumb decisions. Now, sometimes we run into other Christians who have made poor choices, and they're suffering because of that. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about people who are suffering for the name of Christ. They have taken a stand for Jesus Christ, and the society around them is persecuting them because of it. That's who he's talking about. So here he says they're suffering because of what the stand is that they've taken. And let's look at a couple verses from other places in the Bible that talk about this. 1 Peter 4. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. Right? It's talking about suffering as a Christian, written to a completely different group at a different time by a different apostle. Same teaching, same truth. And Peter talks about it again in the same book, 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So again, Peter is giving the same message as Paul in a different context. And the idea of suffering for the kingdom of God is what Paul is talking about here in verse 5. Now, if we back up in verse 5 to the phrase before that, we see, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't mean that we're on such good behavior that God's decided he's going to let us in. That's not what it means to be counted worthy. Right? That would be salvation by works. That's not what we're talking about. Instead, what we have here is that Paul is saying your works that you do will demonstrate that you are worthy of the kingdom of God. It's not how you get to be worthy. It's showing that you are worthy, that God has already set you aside to be part of his kingdom. And now he's allowing this suffering to come upon you to demonstrate, to purify, to show that you are worthy of his calling into his kingdom. The first part of the verse says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Well, what does Paul mean here? It turns out it's not really the beginning of a new sentence. He's really still talking about verse 4. He's talking about what they just talked about there, their perseverance and faith in the midst of suffering. That is what he's talking about in verse 5 when he says, a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. So what we have here is the Thessalonian believers, they persevered. And they felt God was using them, and they weren't going to give up in their faith. They were going to stick to it. That's kind of what perseverance means. We're not going to give up. We're going to keep going for Jesus Christ. And so the fact that they did that was a demonstration of God's righteous judgment, that he was going to take care of them. They were trusting him, the Lord, to take care of them in the end. So basically their perseverance demonstrated that they were worthy of the kingdom of God for which they were suffering. That's what verse 5 is talking about. Now, we don't like the idea of facing persecution. Do you? Anybody here say, yeah, that's my, I'll take some this week. Please, Lord, give me an extra dose of persecution. We don't usually go sign up for that. But I'm going to quickly just show you three passages from the New Testament that maybe we should expect it more than we are. John 15, 18 to 20. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You looking for the exception clause there? He doesn't give one. This is what Christians should expect if we're really living like Jesus. Now, Paul, 2 Timothy, the very end of his life, he writes this. Now, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love. So far, so good, right? They all say, yeah, I'll follow all that. Go to the next line. Perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. He's saying Timothy followed him in all those ways. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Where's that exception clause for that word all? I'm looking for it. Don't see it. All. We shouldn't be surprised if this happens. The third verse from 1 Peter again. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Keep that phrase in mind, the revelation of his glory. We'll be coming back to that shortly. But I ask you to think about for yourself. If you are going to face persecution here in the United States for following Jesus Christ, how will you respond? Will you rejoice? Will you realize I'm following in Christ's footsteps? I dare say we may face some mocking, we may face some things that once in a while. We do not face the kind of persecution for Christ that other places in the world face. And we need to be aware that things could change and they could change quickly. We should be prepared by knowing these verses of Scripture so that we can be ready to respond if something changes in this area for us. Okay, going on to verses 6 and 7 as we start the last section here. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted. And to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. Oh, sorry, I'm going to wait and not read that yet. Verses 6 and 7 give us enough to talk about. And I should have said it's the next section. It's not the last section. I have one more. We have all heard someone complain, that's not fair. Right? Of course, none of us have ever said that. We've just heard people say it. Okay? Well, verses 6 and 7 talk about God's ultimate fairness or justice. This is where he says that wait patiently because God, in his justice, is going to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now, think about what that would have meant to the Thessalonians at the time. They were having all kinds of persecutions. It was probably affecting their ability to make a livelihood. It was probably affecting their relationships with other people in the city there. It was difficult. And so Paul is telling them, God, in his justice, is going to repay those people. It's not your job to get back at them, by the way. It's God's job. God will get back at them. And he will give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. So he includes himself in this, saying, that Paul is going to get relief from his afflictions. Now, I'm not sure that ever really happened in Paul's lifetime. He seemed to just go from place to place in affliction after affliction. There may have been brief periods. For example, where he was right then in Corinth, it seems like he was able to stay a good long time and teach the Word of God and really establish that church. There may have been a period where things were somewhat calm and stable for him. Seemed the same thing happened in Ephesus later on, where he was able to stay 3 years in Ephesus. But most of when you follow Paul around, as he moves around the Roman Empire of that day, he's being persecuted. People are chasing him out of town. They're stoning him to death. They're putting, we're going to get him, and they take him out of the city by night. And all these things happen to Paul while he's there so that he can continue to share the gospel other places. But he is facing big-time persecution. Now, question comes up in verse 7, when is this justice going to take place? I mean, we want it now, right? I want to see those people paid back right now. What does verse 7 say? When is this going to take place? It says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is a big event. This isn't something that we're going to just, oh, by the way, it's just another day. No, when the Lord Jesus is revealed, it's going to really mean something. And we're going to take another look at, this is our second word we're going to look at. Revelation. It's actually a noun, the way it's used here. So it really would say, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven. It would be the literal translation. So the Greek word here, apokalypsis. I don't think I got that quite right. But we transliterate that into apocalypse. It's a word we've all heard. What it really means is the uncovering and the unveiling. The revelation when Christ is going to be shown for who he really is. That's what we're looking forward to. He is going to be revealed from heaven. By the way, this is the title of the last book of the Bible. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the word that's used there. So he's talking here, Paul is talking about the same thing. When Christ is going to be revealed. Now, we talked last book, 1 Thessalonians, about the rapture. Here we're now talking about the revelation. While it's all considered in some sense part of Christ's second coming, they are distinct events. And Bill McDonald, in his commentary on 2 Thessalonians 1, he gives 13 distinct things between the two, the rapture and the revelation. I've listed 7 of them up on this chart just to give you an idea, show the differences. The rapture, Christ comes to the air. In the revelation, he comes back to earth. In the rapture, he comes for his saints and takes us up to be with him. In the revelation, we come back with him. The saints are with him. The rapture, there's no real preceding signs. There's some things that happen in there. The trumpet and the angel voice of the archangel, things like that. They're not preceding. They're right as it happens. Whereas with the revelation, you have a whole book of signs and things that are going to take place before you get to chapter 19 when Christ himself is actually revealed. Rapture is given to us for blessing and comfort. The revelation talks much more about judgment and fire. The rapture takes place in the twinkling of an eye, so quickly that people go, what happened? But in the revelation, it says, every eye shall see him. Game over. Right? It's not going to go on like it was. The rapture seems to be directed mainly at the church, talking about taking the church, the believers in Christ, out of the world. The revelation seems to talk more about Israel and the nations. If you look at Revelation after chapter 3, the word church doesn't occur again. And so you've got all these chapters of things going on that are directed primarily at Israel, but also at the nations of the world around them. In the rapture, there are no dates given. It could happen anytime, including today. The revelation has an elaborate dating system. 1260 days, 42 months, a week of years, all these things that all have to be fulfilled and come together to make the revelation occur. So when we think about these things, keep them distinct in your mind. What we talked about a month ago about the rapture is different than what we're talking about today in the revelation. Yet they are all part of what is sometimes called Christ's second coming. Now, the flaming fire here reminds us of the descriptions we are given in Revelation chapters 1 and 19. His eyes are like a flame of fire, it says there, and his feet are like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. These things speak of judgment. The Lord is going to clean up this planet and make things the way it was always supposed to be. But listen carefully now to what happens to those who oppose him. In verses 8 and 9. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. These are two of the most sobering verses in the whole Bible. There is no good news here for people who do not know Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this we're going to be a news reporter. We're going to answer the 5 W's. Who, what, where, when, and why. Because they're all talked about in these two verses. The when, we already saw in verse 7, this is at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Christ returns to judge. Well, what's going to happen then? Okay, we see in verse 8, retribution, punishment for people's actions. Verse 9, we see eternal destruction. Think of that as the opposite of eternal life. It's not good news. It's not annihilation or ceasing to exist. Just as the believers are promised eternal life and they will live on with Jesus Christ, in some sense, those who have not believed will live on, not really living, but not dying and completely ceasing to exist either. It's the second death, but it seems that it goes on and on. And here the word used is destruction, eternal destruction. Well, who is this going to apply to? Verse 8 gives us two groups. Those who do not know God, that seems to be, if we go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5, Paul talks about the Gentiles who do not know God. Here he seems to be talking about people who've never really heard. They've never really heard the gospel. That's one group. And we have this verse from Romans 1 about those people. Why are they facing eternal destruction? Well, Romans 1, 18 to 20 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, so that they are without excuse. That is God's commentary on people, even who've never heard the gospel clearly. They should have responded to the light that they were given in creation. That's sobering, but that is what God says. The second group is those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These are people who did know. They heard the gospel, and they said, not for me. If I think about the number of young people that I have worked with here at Fairhaven Bible Chapel who have made that decision along the way, that is really scary. They have heard the gospel, and they have chosen not to obey it, not to believe. They have gone off to live their life their own way. Now, that's not everybody, but there's a big number, and that's sobering. And Paul talks about one group of this kind of people. In 1 Thessalonians, so he talks about the Jews. These are the people who really opposed him in Thessalonica, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. With this last part. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Now, this God is not saying every Jew fits into this category. It's never the case for anyone, Christian or otherwise, to be persecuting Jews because of this. That's not what these verses are saying. They're saying Jews who have persecuted people like Paul and the Thessalonians are going to be paid in wrath by God. That's God's job. It's not our job. God's wrath is going to come upon them. These are the people who have heard the gospel and have not obeyed it. And so in our modern world, if someone does not know God, or if they don't obey the gospel message, that may apply more to people who are just in society in general. Whereas in Thessalonica, it was, I think, two specific groups that Paul had in mind. It still could be the same way. There are many people who have never heard the gospel clearly. The Lord wants us to get that word out. That's why we have an objective at Fairhaven to be more involved in evangelism, to be praying more about evangelism, to be thinking about people we can talk about Jesus Christ with, so they will have the chance to obey the gospel of God. But it's also true that there are some who have heard it and have rejected it. And our job is still to pray for them and to continue to live lives where they might, at the right point in life, decide that they want to come to know Jesus Christ. Well, where is the last question of the five W's, and that's answered a couple of times. They're going to be away from the presence of the Lord. and away from the glory of his power. It doesn't tell us here where exactly. We know from other scriptures that there is a lake of fire that's been prepared, and that those who are judged are eventually going to be cast into that lake of fire. But here it says, the really bad part about that is they'll be away from the Lord's presence. The one who created them, the one who could give them power to live, has withdrawn from them, just as they withdrew from him. And now they have no hope. They have no power. They have no sense of God's presence. They're away from him. And this talks about man's eternal destiny. It's not figurative or symbolic language. This is the real thing. It's very serious. It's not popular to teach, but it's in the Word of God, and that's why we're covering it today. There's a movie out right now that would disagree with this. It's designed to appeal to Christians. It's called The Shack. It's in theaters. The author of this book that led to the movie, he has written in a different book that he believes in universal salvation, that everyone will be saved. It's hard to reconcile his views of God as presented in the book that he wrote and the movie with what we read here in 2 Thessalonians. So I'm not going to go into details about the problems there, but this author has basically made up his own version of God. Right? That's what's going on. It's not the God of the Bible. And because of that, Christians can be taken in to think, oh, it's such a nice movie. It's very much a feel-good movie. It's designed to appeal to your emotions. But it is not accurate about God. And that's the part where we as believers have to say, no, thank you. You know, would you, even though it might feel good to watch it, would you eat a meal that was really 90% really good food, tasted great? Oh, but by the way, there's 10% rat poison in it. Okay? That's not the kind of meal we want to be eating. Fairhaven's not the kind of church that's going to tell you, don't go see that movie. Alright? That's not how we work. But we're going to warn you about it. So here's my challenge to you. If you've decided you're going to go see that movie, I want you to write down three things you find that are doctrinally wrong with the movie and send them to me. Okay? At least be honest enough to do that. Because I want your critical thinking cap to be on. Alright? Take a look at what's in there and say, oh, that's not right. And write it down and send it to me. Okay? You can send it by email, it's in the directory, you know, leave it here at the chapel in my box, whatever you want to do. But that way you will have a chance to think instead of just taking in what Hollywood is trying to lead you to feel. We want you to be careful here at Fairhaven where you get your doctrine. There's only one place we want you to go. This book right here, the Bible, okay? This is what teaches us about God, not anything else. Well, at this point, I have to say, we've talked about the gospel, but I haven't really defined the gospel. So I want to. It's mentioned here, it's not really talked about any further. I want to take you to 1 Corinthians 15 on this slide there, just as a point to have some idea what we're talking about. I know many of you have heard this, but there always might be some who haven't or are thinking about this in a new way today. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, by which also you are saved, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are the key of the gospel. And the fact that that all happened for our sins. Christ died for our sins. He is the one who's taking the judgment for us. Our only chance to do that, to receive that, is now in this life. If we die, or if Christ comes back to judge, it's too late. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to say, I believe, Jesus. I believe. Please forgive me for my sins. Your really only choice is to believe in Jesus Christ or to face this judgment here in Revelation, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's how God puts it. Now, I'll tell you one amazing thing before we leave these verses. Paul himself had been one of the people who afflicted persecution. He had come to know Jesus Christ. So even as this was written, it was not too late for the persecutors of the Thessalonians to come to Jesus Christ. If you have somebody that's persecuting you, troubling you, bothering you, pray for that person. It's not too late. We don't know. Pray that the Lord will bring them to himself. It's not about us, right? It's about that person and their relationship to the living God. Verse 10. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Verse 10 does a complete flip now. If the roller coaster's been going up, now it's going down. I mean, it's completely going the opposite direction. Paul talks about people who will now experience the presence of the Lord, and they will be able to be there to see the glory of his power. And that's the believers. And he says here, but you guys, essentially is what he's saying, because he says our testimony to you was believed, you guys are going to be with him on that day. You are going to be glorified. I'm sorry. He is going to be glorified in you by bringing you back and saying, look, these are the people I have redeemed out of this earth. It was possible for all of you to be part of this group. And these are the ones who came. Jesus will be glorified by that. And I love this phrase, to be marveled at among all who believe. You think we have an appreciation of Jesus now. And we do in some sense. Imagine what it's going to be like when we are following him back to planet Earth, and he's going to take over and clean this place up. And he's not asking us to fight the battle. We're just coming along because he's going to put us in charge of things. And so he'll divide up things and give some people 10 cities. And, you know, I mean, we aren't given a lot of information about how that's going to work, but we are given some. And so we'll be with him. And that's when we are going to really marvel that this is actually happening. This is not faith anymore. We're seeing it. Took faith to get us there. But when this is happening, wow. This is when we can really throw around some of those words we like to use. Awesome. Right? This is awesome. Okay? Amazing. All right? And the one used here, marvelous. These are the words that we'll use with the Lord Jesus Christ when we see him. And the group that's going to be following him when he comes, that will include the Thessalonian believers from the first century and the Fairhaven believers from the 21st century. And a lot in between. The last section here is the prayer that Paul does at the end. Verses 11 and 12. To this end, also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of seems that Paul picks up here where he left off in verse 3, where he said, we ought always to give thanks for you. And then he goes into all this great stuff about the Lord's return, and it's going to be fair and just, and you're going to get at rest and a relief. And then he comes back and says, and to this end, we pray for you. So, it's actually a book about prayer. There are no long prayers in 2 Thessalonians. But prayer is mentioned at least twice in each chapter. Okay? You will find it in chapter 1, verse 3, in these two verses at the end of chapter 1. There's two short places in the end of chapter 2 where it's mentioned, the beginning of chapter 3 and verse 16 at the end of chapter 3. It's mentioned a lot. He just keeps going in back to prayer, back to prayer, back to prayer. And I think that's how we should be thinking. He doesn't just go off on a long tangent and, by the way, we'll tack on a prayer at the end. He really is mindful of praying. And in one place he even asked them, brethren, pray for us. You know, it's the other way around. I want you to pray for me. So prayer is important as part of 2 Thessalonians. So what does he say there? Well, to this end, to the goal of the fairness and the return of Christ, also, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling again, this goes back to what he talked about in verse 5, worthy of being in the kingdom of God. So Paul is praying to God that the Thessalonians will be considered worthy. They'll be considered, because of the persecutions and all that, God will count them worthy of his calling, of God's calling to them. And then look at this little part stuck in there. God will fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. What was your last desire for goodness? You know, isn't that great? Paul is praying that their desires for goodness will be fulfilled. You want to do something good? God wants you to do it. He wants you to do it with faith and with his power. How about that as something you can pray for the other people at Fairhaven? Pray that we'll be able to do the good things we want to do in faith and with Christ's power. Sounds really wonderful. And, you know, sometimes God will give you an impression of some deed he wants just you to do. It's not for everybody. It's something, Lord, I really want to do this thing. He just puts it on your heart. Well, then go do it. Right? God wants that desire to be fulfilled. And pray and ask God to strengthen you. And go in faith. God wants us to be doing good works as Christians while we're here. And we can be praying that for one another as well. Verse 12, I'm going to skip the slide here for time. Verse 12 talks about the third word we're going to look at, glorified, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you. Well, glorified is endoxazo. And it's a word that means to be honored based on a good or positive opinion. In English, we get the words orthodoxy and doxology from this word. And we see in this passage in Thessalonians that in verse 10, it talks about the future. We already saw that. We didn't talk about the word then. But now here it talks about the present. We'll be glorified when Christ comes back. And here, his name is going to be glorified, same word, based on the good works that we do by his power. And so glorification here is something that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all done because of the grace of God. In other words, it's his goodness. We don't go off and do things on our own. He does them through us. And that's where he gets the glory. I think it's important that we think about, is what I'm doing bringing glory to Jesus Christ? That's an important question for us to ask ourselves. And we can do that in our jobs. We can do that around the home. We can do that at school. All those are possibilities where I'm doing what the Lord Jesus Christ wants me to do. I'm representing him here at work, here at school, or at the home, anywhere you are. It doesn't have to just be at church. You can do this anywhere at all. Well, in conclusion today, I want to think about the five themes we've talked about for 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And I want to see that each one of them is at least mentioned or hinted at here. Three of them are major, two of them a little bit. Faith, love, and hope. Wow, we saw that right at the beginning, didn't we? Their faith and love have increased. And hope, we're going to get to in chapter 2. Care for the believers. Well, really there I see that it's not as strong as some of 1 Thessalonians, but Paul's prayers all through the book are talking about his care for the believers. And the way he bragged about them and told others how great they were doing. Perseverance and tribulation. Oh, that's the main thrust of the middle of the chapter, isn't it? That they were sticking to it even though they were facing tribulation. Practical purity, love, and work. Well, he talks about how their love has increased. He's going to get more to the practical side of things as we get to chapter 3. And then, you can't miss this one in chapter 1. Jesus is coming back. That is the theme of our whole series on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It'd be pretty tough to read chapter 1 of 2nd Thessalonians without realizing that it says right there, Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven. It's going to happen. And that's basically where the Lord wants us to keep our hope. He's coming. Let's pray. Father, as we study this book of 2 Thessalonians, it really is difficult to talk about a passage like today with tribulation and then judgment. Those aren't positive, pleasant topics. From your scriptures, they're clearly presented. And we want to see those. We acknowledge that you want to work in our lives, and sometimes that's going to take tribulation. And Lord, we acknowledge that it is up to you to judge in the end, not us. You know that day is coming when you will judge and you will provide relief to all who have followed you. Lord, I know there may be some here who have not yet believed or obeyed the gospel. I do pray that they might listen to what you've been saying today carefully. They might take it to heart and believe that you have died for their sins. For those who, Lord, who have already believed, I pray they would continue to desire good works and do them with power, that your name might be glorified, looking forward to the day when you will come and you will reward everyone according to the good deeds they've done. Lord, we thank you for today in the scriptures. We pray that you bless us as we study this word from 2 Thessalonians. In Jesus' name.